Let's bow our heads and we'll get started with a word of prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the holiday that just passed. We thank you, Lord, for Thanksgiving. Just a time where we can reflect and be thankful for all that you've done in our lives. And not just materially, but spiritually, Lord, we can see the way that you've redeemed us and changed us. And Lord, for so many of us, you've changed our lives in such a dramatic way. And I just think about the last 20, 25 years, Lord. It's just all because of you. And so we are grateful and thankful tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us. We would see some things that are very familiar. We would see them afresh. And Lord, that we would leave this place crying out to you and asking us, or asking you just to change our hearts towards things and to live as salt and light. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good evening, church. Last time we were together, we covered the second half of what is known as the Beatitudes, which we learned means the blessings. We covered the blessings, and these eight blessing statements that we covered last time is Jesus started with this as he began the Sermon on the Mount. We said the Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew 5 to 7. We're going to be in there for a while, and we went pretty quick through Matthew chapters 1 through 4, and I did that on purpose because I knew we would bog down and get to like a snail's pace in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's a good thing. We don't need to go fast or slow. There's nobody besides me who's determining how fast or slow we go. There isn't a committee saying, no, we need to pick up the pace. No, as the Lord leads, that's how fast we're going to go. And so tonight, we're going to be lucky to get through a verse. A verse. And so bear with me, but I think there's a lot in that verse that the Lord is going to speak to us in a cool way. So if you weren't here during that time, there's always the recordings. You can go back and listen to it. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to just quickly go over the Beatitudes again. And it's really important. There's a lot of scripture that is important to memorize, but I would say that the Beatitudes, this section in Matthew, is one of those sections that I would encourage us, if you want to memorize something, memorize the Beatitudes, memorize the Lord's Prayer, memorize parts of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's especially good to memorize. Obviously, you want to memorize as much of the Bible as possible, but if there's a section to memorize, it would be the Beatitudes. So we said that the Beatitudes are more than just a TED Talk, more than just suggestions for good people. We said the Sermon on the Mount is a spiritual declaration coming from the heavenly King of a spiritual kingdom. In the Beatitude, Jesus is setting forth both the nature and the aspirations of kingdom citizens. If you consider yourself a kingdom of heaven citizen, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then these are for you. These do not apply to non-believers. This isn't a way for people to be good people out in the world. You know, I'm going to do some good things. No. David Guzik says, hey, all of these character traits that we find in the Beatitudes, they're marks and goals of all Christians. There is no escape from our responsibility to desire every one of these spiritual attributes. That's true for us. And the truth is, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to attain these things, to do these things. We're not going to be able to do them on our own. The Beatitudes, really, we need the help and the care of the Holy Spirit. And so we started in verse 3 with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is the recognition of our true spiritual status, that we are poor in spirit. We can't go and study all the world religions and become rich in spirit. And the people who do not have this recognition, they aren't going to surrender and say, I have a poverty spiritually. I can't attain to what God is and what God requires. A recognition of being poor in spirit means that you need a Savior. And therefore, he says, as you accept the Savior, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The one who recognizes their spiritual poverty, their bankruptcy spiritually, they're going to mourn over their sins. And so there's good news. There's comfort for our sins as we repent, as we confess them to Jesus Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We said meek is not weak. Meekness is not weakness. It's power or great power under control. And we see that in Jesus Christ, great power under control. He's the example. The world says you're going to miss out if you're meek, right? There's this illusion that if you're meek, people are going to walk over you, you're going to miss out. And Jesus says, you know what? Not only are you not going to miss out, but you know what? You're actually going to inherit the whole thing. Yours is the earth. So the meek inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a progression here. The poor in spirit will mourn their sin. They'll live in meekness, and it causes a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Our flesh doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. But the one who's been reborn hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who have obtained such a great mercy from the King, how can we withhold mercy from other people, right? Have you guys ever thought about the mercy you've received from the Lord? Have you considered the depth of the mercy that he's had on us? We need mercy every day. Scripture says that His mercy is new every morning. I need mercy every single day. And we start to think about that. I need mercy not only every day, every moment of every day. And so then when I encounter people and they do stuff against me, it's like, well, they don't deserve mercy. That's our heart as people. It's like we've obtained such a great mercy. And then we go, yeah, but that's for me. You know, I kind of deserve that mercy. No, when we examine it in the light of Scripture, we don't deserve any of the mercy we have received, and so we should be merciful to others. And then in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are those who desire to live pure, not just on the outside, but on the inside too. We said that it means not only a purity in the moral compass that you have, but it also means a purity in that you're not double-minded, that your heart isn't split between two things. There's a purity, there's a singularity of focus in your heart, that you want what God wants. Because ultimately, the only one who's pure in heart is the one who wants what God's heart wants. And so we need a heart transplant in that way. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In living out what God desires, in living out God's heart, we get glimpses of God. We get to see God in and through the way that we live if we're pure in heart. But not only that, but we get to see Him eternally as well. And then in verse 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We spent a lot of time on this, quite a bit, but biblical peacemakers are those who actually bring about peace by overcoming evil with good. They aren't just people who live in a peaceful way. These are people who are giving out the gospel. They are making disciples, and they are people who are offering peace with God, that reconciliation. In fact, they're representing the very heart of God in reconciliation. And then finally, we close with verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, blessed are you when they revile and they persecute you and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says basically, you're blessed for doing what is right in the eyes of God. In fact, it says that you're in good company. The prophets who came before you, the people who stood for righteousness before you, they also were persecuted. Why should it be any different for you? Why should it be any different for our lives? And so he passes out those blessings, those blessed statements, the Beatitudes. And so we closed out our last time reading all the Beatitudes again, the ones that you now have memorized, right? The Beatitudes. Well, now as Jesus moves on in his Sermon on the Mount, he's going to begin this next section with an analogy of what kingdom citizens are like in this world. He gives us the nature and the aspirations of his kingdom citizens and the Beatitudes, but now we get from his own mouth what his followers are like. So let's read here what Jesus says in verses 13 through 16. Go ahead and follow along in your Bibles or up on the screen. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus says his followers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So not only are the imperatives for kingdom citizens found in the Beatitudes, but now in a very practical way, Jesus says, here, let me give you an analogy to simplify this. My followers, the disciples, they are salt and they are light. I think everyone there could relate to that. We can relate to that. We understand what salt is. We understand what light is. He says, you are the salt of the earth here in verse 13. Again, by way of reminder, Jesus is speaking to just his disciples. He is not speaking to the multitudes. And it's very important that we get this because this is those who would name the name of Christ, aka Christians. These are Christians that are the salt of the earth. These are Christians who are light of the world. And this distinction is important because in no way are non-Christians, non-disciples of Jesus, going to be salt or light. They're not. It doesn't matter how good somebody is or how many people they help. This sermon's for disciples. And so it's not a do-gooder's manifesto, right? We've belabored that point. I was thinking about this, and you know, the world likes to turn everything into, you know, a little sign that you can buy at Hobby Lobby, even if you don't want to follow it. And so there's all sorts of things that, you know, people can make up, that just silliness about, oh, you can be this, you can be that. And it's like, you could be the salt in someone's margarita. You could be this and that. And it's like, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. Jesus says that you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. We need to stick to what the Bible says about those things and who the Bible is speaking to. This doesn't apply to, you know what, old, you know, so-and-so, they were just a great person. They cussed like a sailor. They were like this, they were a salt of the earth kind of person. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. Not according to what Jesus teaches here. So Jesus says that we are to be like these things. We need to know what these things are then. What does Jesus mean when he says that you are the salt of the earth? And as I begin to meditate on this and pray about it, the Lord has revealed some things that are very simple. And tonight's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit more preachy than teachy. Normally, I border on the teacher mostly. So tonight, it's a little more preachy, a little less scripture. But I think we need to understand this. What is salt? And so for you note takers, I'm going to tell you what salt is. Salt, number one, is valuable. At first glance, you'd say, that doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? Salt? Valuable? That's not true. But in Jesus' day, it was true. Salt was a valuable commodity in this day. It was something that was much harder to come by. It's not like today where you just go to any grocery store and you can just buy a big old thing of salt for, I don't even know how much it is anymore. I don't know, $1, $1.50, cheap. Salt is not expensive because it's plentiful. It's everywhere in every grocery store. But in Jesus' day, salt was precious. It had value. In fact, Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. That's where this phrase comes from. He's not worth his salt. It's because people got a paycheck sometimes in salt. It was that valuable. And so his followers are like salt. The first thing that I want us to see, we're of value. We're precious to him. Jesus will go on to say the same in this same sermon in chapter 7, he says that he takes care of the birds of the air. He says that he clothes the lilies of the valley. He takes care of nature. And he says, how much more valuable are you guys than those birds, those sparrows, those flowers? He says, you guys are valuable. Jesus loves his little children, all the children of the world, right? We know the children's song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. He views his disciples, his followers, as valuable and precious. And it's something that we don't talk about a lot, but I feel implored to talk about tonight, that no matter how you came in here tonight, Jesus views you as valuable. He views you as precious. You're worth enough for him to spill his blood for you, to die for you in your place. There is no greater love than that, than one who would lay down his life for you. And so we see that even in something being compared to salt. Next, he says this about salt, or I'll say this about salt. Salt is preserving. Salt is preserving. Salt was and is used as a preservative. It slows decay, it prevents things from rotting. And the idea here is that Christians are to have a preserving influence on the culture around them. You know, I've seen the acceleration, the decay of culture over the last 20 years, probably been longer than that, obviously, but especially since the year 2000, especially in the last 25 years, I've seen an incredible acceleration in society decaying, society going down the wrong path, morally especially. And I think it's not a coincidence that during those last 20 years, the greatest generation was dying off. I saw my grandparents' generation, the greatest generation, right? I saw them live a life of godliness. They had a commitment to the Lord and to prayer that is totally missing in the church today. We just look at the state of our culture. Where are the grandmas and grandpas who are fasting and praying for their grandchildren? My grandparents did. I had two sets of grandparents praying for me. I had grandparents on my wife's side that didn't even know who I was, and they were praying for their granddaughter's husband. They didn't know it was me, but they were praying for me. They were regular. They were in church every single Sunday. They were playing the organ. They were building things. They were doing stuff. They were involved. There was no option of missing church for that generation. And it's interesting that as that generation went to the grave and went to heaven, that we've seen the levees break in moral decay. You know, some of those people who were faithful to the Lord, I mean, they had been through hard things. My grandparents had been through a worldwide depression, World War II, Korea. They had a devotion to the Lord that was wonderful and beautiful, but it's funny how now if we talk about anything remotely difficult, that's taboo to talk about in church. That God wants you to face difficulties, that he wants you to actually persevere through trials. But persevering through trials for that generation was totally normal. That was their life. And so I truly believe that we saw preserving influence slowly disappear, and we've seen the result of that in our society. I miss them. I wish they were around. But they can't come back, but we can step into that gap. And so Christians are to preserve righteousness. They are to preserve life, whether it's the life of the unborn or whether it's the life of the elderly. We are to stand for life. We are to be a preservative in this world. We are to be buffeting the culture as they long for more and more death. We are to be preserving life. That's who we're called to be, as salt. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this. We know this. We've heard this one quoted all the time. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. This is a verse that gets quoted all the time, especially 4th of July. I've quoted it. Many pastors quote this. This is how we heal our land. This is how we do it. And we quote it in the hopes that God would heal America, right? But who needs to turn here? Who needs to turn in this verse? Who needs to pray? Who needs to seek his face? Is it the pagan, the heathen? No, he says, my people who are called by my name, the ones who are supposed to be salt, the ones who are supposed to be light, those are the ones who need to repent. Those are the ones who need to pray. Those are the ones who need to seek my face, and then I'll heal their land. So healing of this land starts in the house of God. It doesn't start with a mass revival outside the church. It starts with an awakening within the church. And so that's what the scripture says. The very ones who are supposed to be preservatives, us, God says, we need to turn. We need to start acting like the salt. It's how the land gets healed. It's how the church gets healed. So are we standing in the gap as a preserving force for the culture? We see the culture, what they're doing, but are we standing in the gap for them? Are we fasting? Are we praying? Are we preserving around us? The next point is salt is purifying. Salt is not just preserving, but it also carries the idea of purification. It draws out impurities and exposes them. Ephesians 5:11 says this, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, bring them to light." That's right. Don't go with the flow. Don't go with the flow. Call it out. Bring the truth to the surface. Salt is purifying. And Christians are called to be a purifying factor in society, not just a preserving factor. So purifying means we can affect and influence the environment we live in. Is that what we're doing? And I'm preaching this sermon to the church at large because I know so many of you are doing this. And so I applaud, I actually support, I love what this church does in many ways. But as the body of Christ, are we doing all we can to preserve? Are we doing all that we can to purify? Are we joining PTAs? Are we joining these different places where there just seems like there's darkness? Where are the Christians? Where are the Christians standing in the gap? We're called to expose those things and bring them to the surface. And even if exposing those things means that we're the one getting yelled at, they'll expose themselves. They'll show who their true colors are. They'll show it. One of the easiest examples of a purifying factor, we talked about this at men's group. One of the guys was talking about how he just reads his Bible in the break room. Guess what happens? The conversations get elevated. The cussing seems to stop. They feel a little bit guilty talking about the same things they were talking about. Isn't that example a purifying factor, even in a workplace? And that's something so simple that we can do, all of us. We're not just to hold evil at bay in the way that we live. We're supposed to conduct ourselves in righteousness. It's actually the way that we purify society, purify the world. And as I studied, I came across quite a few scientific articles that I won't bore you with about salt being a purifier. That's going to be something you can Google and you can go down that rabbit hole if you want to. But that's your homework. You can go look at that. But salt is actually used for purification through osmosis, ion exchange. Salt can use antimicrobial properties that are effective for cleaning, disinfecting. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. So when Jesus says that we're salt, it's much deeper than just like, oh yeah, there's some flavoring in the food. That's true, and we'll get to that. But there's a disinfectant in the salt. Having that salt out in the world is a purifying agent. The church is like a refining fire as it goes out into the world. It brings purity. And that can look different for each of us as the Lord leads us and calls us to be holy as he is holy out in the world representing him. And so pray about it. As you leave, pray, Lord, where would you have me bring your holiness? Where would you have me be a purifying element in this world? Not just preserving, like, we'll just grasp onto our little church family and hold on as long as we can. No, we're to go out and be a purifying fire in the world. People are not to be like, oh, afraid of us, but we're supposed to go out and, you know what, these guys are bold to talk about their atheism. Why aren't we just as bold? They're bold to talk about their sexual depravity. Why aren't we just as bold to talk about purity and marriage and how wonderful marriage is and how God has a plan for the family? Why aren't we just as bold? We need to be that salt. We touched on this briefly, but salt is also flavorful. It adds flavor wherever it goes. Whatever gets added to. Christians aren't called to be a bummer. Christians aren't called to be austere and walking around, you know, I should probably go to a monastery. No. Christians are supposed to live a normal life. Don't be a weirdo. Be a normal person, but don't engage in sin. Right? Sometimes Christians get a bad rap. Sometimes they get a true rap. We make fun of the cat ladies, but there's like Christian cat ladies sometimes. And you're like, why can't we just be normal? It's that we have found a joy in the Lord. The Lord has rescued us. We believe, hey, look, if there's a God, we have looked at the scriptures, we've examined the evidence, we have come to the determination there is a God. And he's rescued us and he's saved us. He's forgiven us our sin. And so why can't we just be normal about that? Instead, we want to do silly things sometimes. And we want to die on little molehills, where it's like, you know what? King James only. That's the bumper sticker I'm going to have on the back of my car. If you want to know anything about my life, it's King James only. It's like, really? That's what we need to know about you and your Christian walk, is that you will only read one version of the Bible? That's what we need to know? If you could sum up your whole Christian walk, that's the bumper sticker you'd give me? Come on, that's weird. And so we're to be normal in this way. We're to add flavor. We're to add flavor. Jesus has come to give us life, and that more abundantly. And so as we live that abundant life, I don't believe that joy is an optional fruit. In Galatians 5, I believe that joy is one of the evidences that we have the Spirit in our lives, that he's producing that fruit. If you see a Christian that never has any joy, you can rightly say, like, what's going on with the Holy Spirit in your life? What's happening? Why is there no joy? There's something wrong if the Christian is living life with joy nowhere to be found. A flavorless, drab, boring life. We don't want people to say, man, I'm not going to invite that Christian guy. Every time he comes, just complains about life and complains about all that's wrong in the world and tells me all about Fox News. No, we don't want to compromise so that we get invited places. We don't want to compromise so we'll be included. But when we are included, can we bring the joy? Can we bring the security? Can we bring the confidence that we have a Redeemer? He's settled so many things in my life. I don't have to sit and scream and yell and fight about things. I can make my point. I can stand for righteousness. But at the end of the day, Jesus knows. Jesus is in control. He's redeemed my life. I'm good. And I want that for others. I want that peace that passes understanding. Here's a question for us. Would people notice a distinct difference in the flavor of life if you were no longer in it? Would they notice a distinct change in flavor if you were removed from their life? Christians are to bring the flavor, the savor of Jesus Christ. If salt has lost its flavor, it's good for nothing. Salt is flavorful. And we need to also examine this in both ways too. If the answer is yes, they would notice my absence. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Are they hoping for your absence? Or would they be like, man, that teacher was such a blessing to our school. I'm so disappointed that she transferred to another school. She brought peace and she prayed for me. And I don't even believe in the Lord, but yet that person was blessing me all the time. That's what salt looks like. That's the flavor that we add to life. Next, salt is life-giving. Turns out that sodium is essential to life. You have to have it. Luckily, we get it from a lot of places. Sodium's in a lot of things. But if we were to cut out all sodium, all salt, and everything that contains sodium, we would not live very long. It would be a matter of weeks before we were dead. Sodium is necessary for life. Salt is necessary for real life. In fact, sodium is essential for electrolytes. Come on, you've seen the Gatorade commercials your whole life. You know it's all about the electrolytes. But what I found interesting as I looked into this is that sodium actually takes part in carrying electrical impulses through the nervous system. Think about that. So from thought to muscle movement, these different electrical impulses along the nervous system, it's salt that is aiding in the carrying of those impulses. Let's put the spiritual lens to it. We are to be salt, right? Salt is essential to the body, right? And salt is essential to the functioning of the body. And salt is actually needed if there's going to be life in the body. If the mind of Christ is going to be carried out to the hands and the feet to do the work, it's through the salt, it's through the sodium. And so there's life. What if the Christians aren't salty? There's no sodium. The body's going to suffer. The body is not going to be functioning. The nervous system will break down. And so I think there's a great spiritual application that we can draw from this. As we begin to pray about, Lord, how do you want me to be salt? How do you want me to be light? Lord, where do I fit in the body? It's so critical that every part of the body be working and functioning as God has allowed and given gifts to each one. But I found it really interesting that it was the sodium that carries those electrical impulses. You can't move a finger without that impulse in the nervous system. And lastly, salt is an offering. Salt is an offering. In Leviticus 2:13, it says this. This is as they're prescribing how to do the sacrificial system. And every offering, it says, of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Here in Leviticus, salt symbolizes the enduring nature of God's covenant with his people. The grain offering, the Mishnah, was a voluntary act of worship, expressing gratitude and dedication to God. And so by adding salt, these Israelites were reminded of the perpetual covenant of God, emphasizing the need for purity and preservation in their relationship with him. And so there had to be salt in worship. There had to be salt in the offering. There needed to be salt if you were going to bring something to the altar. Jesus didn't say my followers should try and be salt. No, he said you are the salt of the earth. It's not a try. Do or do not. There is no try. You are the salt of the earth. So if we are the salt, and we see this in the Old Testament as being part of the offering to God, how cool is it what Paul says in Romans 12:1? He says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Jesus says we're salt. Paul says you're the offering on the altar. And we know from history, you need salt on the altar. He says you're the salt of the earth. So live as an act of worship. Live as an act of worship. That's not odd. It's not strange. It's reasonable. That's what Paul says. It's reasonable in light of our God's great love for us. He loves us so much. How can we not offer our lives back to Him? Amen? That's what He's calling for. Back to verse 13 of Matthew, the one and only verse that we're getting through. He says, right after, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." What's the idea of losing its flavor? Losing its saltiness. Well, let's make one thing clear. We're not talking about losing your salvation here. This here is a warning to believers. It's a warning to Christians about the dangers of compromise and losing their distinct flavor. In fact, losing the very thing that makes them effective as a representation of Christ. That's what the name Christian means. It means little Christ. It means you're an imitator of Christ. It means you're to represent Christ and be like Christ, right? But if you lose the flavor, if you don't act like Jesus at all, said, what good are you? You profess the name of Christ, yet you won't live like Christ? We just read about living our lives as an act of worship here and how it's reasonable. And the very next verse in Romans 12:2, this is what it says. It says, after being a living sacrifice, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're not supposed to look like this world. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be set aside for Him, for the King. Because conforming to this world means losing the flavor of God in our lives. Man, when we think about salt, salt isn't supposed to take on the flavorings of the things it's supposed to be seasoning. I don't sit around and go like, "Hey, I'm cooking this stew and I'm going to put the salt in so that the salt can taste like the stew." No, I put the salt in because it's going to mold and shape the flavor that it's added to. If we're going to throw salt into something and it's going to take on the flavor of whatever we're throwing in, it becomes worthless. It's a waste of time to do that. It already tastes the way it tastes. And so salt that loses its flavor has then become good for nothing from a kingdom perspective. The value of salt is in its saltiness. It then can accomplish all the things that we talked about. And likewise, for the Christian, it's the same way. It's the righteousness of Christ in us by the Holy Spirit that enables us to live for Him and accomplish His purposes. But if we refuse to live for Him, if we refuse to yield to the Holy Spirit, if we refuse to be salt, as He has described salt, what are we good for? Without being set apart, we lose the very distinctive that makes us usable for His glory. That's heartbreaking. That you live a whole life professing Christ, yet never want to be used by Christ. What a waste. That's what God wants for his people, to give the world the flavor of his love and care and righteousness through his people, through the salt. But without God's flavor, we see here in verse 13, the salt's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The Christian can try and fit into the world all you want. Churches try to do it. People try to do it. And we already qualified and said, we're not trying to be weird. But so many churches are like, well, if we just make the world happy in this way. No, what the world needs is salt. They need us to be salt. They need us to stand for righteousness in Christ. We need to be adding the flavor to society. We need to be preserving and protecting and all of those things. But if the Christian tries to fit into the world, you're just going to end up under somebody's boot. That's what it says. I can either submit and surrender to God and be used as salt by him, or I can submit and surrender to the world and be trampled. But both require submission and surrender. You're going to serve somebody, whether you know it or not. You're either going to serve the God of the universe, or you're going to serve man or yourself. Next time, we're going to get into the next half about light, so make sure you come back for that part. I tried to get to it tonight, but there's too much here. But as we close, I just want to encourage you, Christian. Christian, if you profess the name of Christ, what a big deal. Have you ever thought about it? I'm professing the name of Jesus Christ in calling myself a Christian. Christian, we are to season everything. Everywhere we go, everything we do, everything we touch, the places we live and work, the people we love and interact with, they're to get seasoned by us. You are the salt of the earth, church. You are valuable. You are preserving. You are purifying. You are flavorful. You are life-giving. You are an offering offered back to our Lord. That's who you are as the church. And if you profess the name of Christ, that's who we want to be. All of that can only be true in Christ. As we follow him, live in his power, and in his plan for our lives, we need the Holy Spirit to do any of this. And so we submit to him, we surrender to him, and we profess to him tonight, Lord, make us salt in this world. Let's pray. Jesus, I just confess to you that I feel like I haven't been salt many occasions. I haven't been the preserving influence that I should have been. I've cowered in fear when I should have stood boldly for you. Lord, I need your empowering. I need your strength. We need that. We need that as a church. We need that as the body of Christ. We need you to be leading us, you to be filling us, you to be empowering us. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that we would begin to live a life that looks, tastes, smells like salt. That the world would say, there's something different about you. That they would see and even taste Jesus through the actions and the lives that are lived in this congregation. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your love, that you've loved us and seen us as valuable when we have not. You've chosen to use these flawed vessels when we can barely see a use for ourselves. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you. And we pray now that as we take communion together, you would just impress upon our hearts the ways in which you would desire for us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.